Father God, we come before you needy. We need these words today. We need them like water and like bread. They sustain us. Your word is alive. You have promised that it will accomplish the work as it goes forth. It will not return void. And so, Father, as we jump into your sovereignly inspired and given word for this day in this place with these people, both here and listening online, Father, we pray for a special word from you, that you would open our eyes to this truth and effect change in us through your Spirit. Lord, help me as I preach these words to be faithful, to preach them in boldness and in love and all grace and truth. Lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see. The title of the sermon is Rainbow, and you don't know how much I was rooting for a rainbow this week. All week we had these storms and these big thunderheads that we don't often get. It doesn't seem they were building, and I'm just sitting up there on the hill saying, come on, Lord, drop one of those rainbows out of the sky. And we have had some brilliant rainbows in this area. Boy, I remember last year, or this winter even, we had a few that just blew us away. You know what's interesting about a rainbow is it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? You can be in one location and see it, and then in another location, and it's not there. Very interesting. More on that in the minutes ahead. Look at some of these rainbows. When I think of rainbows and breathtaking rainbows, the first place I think of is the Grand Canyon. So that's where I had to look to find some rainbows this week. We camped at the Grand Canyon a few times as I was a kid, and I'm looking forward to taking my family back there. There's something about the combination of the Grand Canyon and the rainbow. It recalls the flood, doesn't it? That which carved the Grand Canyon, and then the bow of God lighting up the sky. I got a question. Anyone in here Irish? Okay. What's up with this, man? You've robbed the rainbow, the pot of gold and the leprechaun. I asked some people this week, what's the first thing you think of when you think of a rainbow? And if they're honest, it's a little leprechaun and a pot of gold. We've been hijacked here. So nothing against the Irish. We'll sort that out later. More recently, we've had the gay movement take the rainbow on, a sign of sin. Sad display. What I hope that will come from this sermon is that there will be a reclaiming of the rainbow in our minds to its original given purpose and meaning. The first rainbow given by God we will see in this text today, and I hope that every rainbow you see for the rest of your life will call this sermon back to you. That's my hope. Let's get into the text here and move towards this sign of the covenant. We'll begin with the subsiding flood in chapter 8. And again, like I said, we're going to move through a lot of verses here. I'm going to camp on a few, but we'll read them all. We left off 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made the wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. So she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. There's all kinds of detail there, and like I said 2 weeks ago, if you note the accuracy of calendar keeping all the way through this month, this day, this year, boom, 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 this was an actual event in real time with real dates and real people. One of the first things we see. As the waters are going down and the Lord is closing up the heavens and the floodgates from under the earth, the ark begins to sit. It comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, this is Mount Ararat. It's part of a chain of mountains. That's a pretty mountain. Beautiful. Not quite as beautiful as Mount Baker, I would say. But it's close. It's close. A glorious mountain to this day. There are people searching for the ark. That is futile. I don't think you're going to find it, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But we don't need the ark, do we? We don't need a bunch of wood on the top of a mountain to be found to prove that this is true. By faith, Noah entered the ark. By faith, he obeyed the Lord. By faith, we receive his word, and we see it as true. So don't wait for them to find the ark before you make your decision about whether to trust the Bible. Landed on Mount Ararat, and then as the waters continued to subside, Noah sends out a raven first. Now, this was fun to read about, especially the Jewish Midrash, all of the teaching that is attached to the scriptures in the Jewish faith. There's all kinds of Midrash about the raven. And the story goes that Noah had it with this bird. And it was the first bird, and he was just like, will you get out of this boat and leave? And kind of hoping that the raven would not return and that there would be no species of raven. I found that funny. I don't see that in the text, so I'm not sure that we could really say that. But in any case, a raven, we know, is a what? A scavenger. Scavenger. He sends out the raven. The raven flies around the ark, and there's nothing. There's nothing to scavenge. So then he sends out the dove. Now, you could not find two birds that are more polar opposite. Salt and pepper here. The black raven, kind of evil-looking scavenger, you know. I really don't care for them that much, I got to tell you. They steal eggs and eat robin, little baby robins. I had a big battle with them when I was a kid and my BB gun. I'd never hit them, but I'd shoot at them all the time. I hope that's not illegal. Okay, but you've got your raven over here, and then comes the dove, and it's a she. He refers to it as a her. This is an innocent as a dove. Beautiful, white, happy little bird, right? Oh, please don't leave. Goes out, can't find any place to rest, comes back to the ark. A week later, sends out the dove again, and this time, she comes back with this leaf of an olive or an olive branch in her clutch. Now, this is where it all started, my friends. The extension of peace, to extend out the olive branch. This is a sign from the Lord, I believe, that started that whole imagery in our minds of the olive branch coming. My wrath has been expelled. I have poured out my wrath. Now I give to you, those who I've chosen in grace, I give you the olive branch. It's time. It's prepared. All of the work of rearranging earth, the continental drift, moving the continents like pieces of a puzzle, opening chasms of the deep for the water to rush in and recede, and then establishing the new atmosphere, a new way for evaporation and watering of the earth and the rivers and streams and the caverns of water. All of this work he has done. He dug the Grand Canyon. He made the mountains rise. He flattened the plains for planting. It's time. It's time. And the olive branch comes to the only survivors of this global flood of the wrath of God. Let's move on and see what they do next. Chapter 8, verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took, listen close, he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the door is opened. Now, it doesn't tell us how the door is opened like it told us how the door was closed, right? So I'm just envisioning this. This is a happy Exodus. You have been tied up, bound up with all these animals on this floating, smelly barn, sustained by the grace of God, but you have got to get off this boat. You are ready to get out. So I picture maybe Noah going to the rhinoceros, who has grown tremendously in the past year and has restless leg syndrome. And he says to this rhino, "There's the door, open it." You know, it's not hard. It's really not hard. And the rhino's like, "No problem." Boom, door is open, right? And they come out of the ark. Think of the joy. Think of, I mean, how glad you would be to set your foot on solid ground for the first time in well over a year, knowing that you are one of only 8 humans that has survived the wrath of God. They set their foot on solid ground. The animals who have known nothing but stalls and pens and whatever kind of stale food kept them alive all this time, they're free to run and explore. A happy Exodus. Now, the reason you're not going to find the ark is because now the termites look at Noah, right? And they're like, "Hey, you done with this? Because we got some time." Okay, you're not going to find the ark. The termites, they were good termites while the waters were up, and then they ate the ark. All right. A happy Exodus. Then Noah moves. The very first thing he does is worship. Worship. He comes off the ark, and consider the implications of this. Literally, these animals that he selects for burnt offering, he has worked day and night with his family to keep alive on this floating boat, floating barn for over a year. And then he lines them up. "I'll take one of you, one of you. Oh, don't fly away yet. Yep, you." And gathers them in. And they're like, "What, really? Seriously? All of this just to..." Yeah. This was a costly sacrifice that he made. This was no just flippant thing. This was animals that they had cared for with their lives and brought through the flood. And here they are now. He kills them and he burns them before the Lord. Noah and his family worship God. What kind of offering was this? I believe first and foremost it was an offering of sacrifice to give thanks to God for his grace and his mercy to deliver them from the storm of God's wrath. They offer thanks. "We're alive. No one else is alive. Here we are. We give thanks and praise to you." But more than that, it was also a sacrifice for sins. One of the things that we see is that Noah is aware that he doesn't deserve this. He is also a sinner. He did not deserve to be placed on that ark with his family, to be saved from the wrath of God. And so all of the time that he was on that ark, he's aware of this. And as they exit, he gives a sacrifice of atonement to cover the seriousness of his sin. He knows how serious sin is, my friends. He saw 9 billion people perish under the righteous wrath of God for their sin, and he takes it very seriously as he sacrifices and burns this offering to the Lord. The worship of a sinful man and a righteous God who has given grace and mercy, undeserving and free. Oh, that sings in my heart. I hope it sings in your heart. Let's move on as God responds. Verse 21 and 22. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, as we read this from our perspective, we have to be careful here. Because in those words, it's easy from my human standpoint to pick up just a little bit of this. Is God kind of a little bit regretting what he did? Do you think he's got some remorse maybe for wiping out everything? Do you think maybe there's a little bit of a overreaction here on display? Is God kind of suggesting that, oh man, you know, maybe that was a little too harsh? It's not here. It's not in those words. Don't let your mind go there. This is not remorse. This is not regret. This is not the display of some kind of overreaction on God's part. This is God displaying his heart. God showing us his heart. He uses, again, anthropomorphic terms, a reference to how God would identify with the way we would think, feel, experience things. God, first of all, doesn't have a nose, but he smelled the offering. And then he said in his heart, he doesn't have a heart, but he said, you see, he's identifying with how we connect to things. And he says, I won't do this again. I'm not going to do this again. What we see in this is that God has given now an age of grace. He wants us to see his wrath and the weight of sin and remember. And as we experience his grace, rejoice. Remember and rejoice. I am God, there is no other. I will not stand idle to sin. I will bring my rain. I will flood the earth and rightfully drown billions of people because they deserve it. He has spoken. And over here, same God. I'll be gracious. I'll be patient. Wait, the rain of grace. And when I say rain, it works both ways. R-E-I-G-N and regular rain. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These verses carry us to this place. Not only have we tasted of the fierce wrath and anger of a righteous God, now we shall taste of a patient, loving, merciful, gentle, gracious God, who is slow to anger, the rain of grace. What we see when it rains, and around here, it rains, doesn't it? I'm not complaining, I'm just saying. I don't understand why my water bill's so high. I honestly don't. I think you would think that somehow we could capture some of this rain and lower our water bills, because there's a lot of water to be had around here. But that did sound a bit like a complaint, didn't it? I'm going to pay it, don't worry. God is displaying in the rain both of these things. Both of these things. When you see the rain coming, Noah, when you see it coming, think about when Noah first saw the rain. It hadn't rained, God made it rain, and then 9 billion people are dead, including every living thing on the earth that walked on the land. If you're Noah, you're not really thinking about going too far from this floating ark, right? Because in the distance, you see kind of a storm cloud, and you're kind of thinking, you know, that looks kind of familiar. Last time I saw that, everybody died. When you see the rain coming, Noah, Noah's wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and wives, be reassured. when the puddles build and it begins to flow on the earth, know this: I will not destroy the world like I just did. I will not do this again. Be at peace. It's going to stop at some point. It might rain for a few days, but it's going to cease. I will not drown the entire earth like I just did again. And so then rain turns into something altogether different. Look at what the psalmist writes, Psalm 147. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. We've come a long ways from Genesis chapter 7 when we sing that psalm. Same God. Same God. Employing rain to a different end. The rain of his wrath, the rain of his grace. When you live in Texas, you pray for rain a lot. It's the only way your crops are going to grow, very much like back in this day. An agricultural society, they loved rain. How far we've come. Now, God gets into some instructions. We plow into chapter 9 here. Join me. Verses 1 to 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast in the earth and upon every bird in the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for you, and for your blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed." This is poetic language here. "For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth and multiply in it." I point three things out here that happen in the instructions of God as he gives and addresses those who have exited the ark. The first is proliferation. We normally attach this to nuclear weapons, but this is actually a beautiful word. Proliferation. Make babies. Okay? Didn't think your pastor would say that this morning. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." Now, we've heard this language before, haven't we? This is so familiar to us. It's almost as if the reboot button has been hit, and God says what he said to Adam way back in Genesis 1 and 2. He repeats these words now to Noah as the new humanity that has survived the flood is launched into this world. Just as it meant back here to fill the earth, it also means here, fill the earth with the glory of God. Everywhere that man, made in the image of God, walks, he glorifies God in his existence. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Team in the earth. Spread out, carry my glory far and wide. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. This is a gift. Children are a gift from God. And there's been so much horror that's happened in recent years. As Noah looks back on this, I'm sure there would have been a little hesitation about this. What are we supposed to do? Look how bad it was. God says, multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth. Children are a gift. The second thing that we see in this is provision. This comes on a couple different levels. Number one, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. God puts in the animals kind of a timidity or a fear of man. And this is actually the best thing you want, because for a long time that lion was pretty cool on that boat. But now his teeth are big and he can eat you. And Noah is thinking, you know, there's really not a lot of barrier between these pretty ferocious, carnivorous animals and us. God says, I'm going to put instinctual fear between the animal kingdom and between humanity. Not only to this separation, but then he adds, oh, and by the way, they are food for you. They are delivered to you. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, if you've watched Man vs. Wild, you understand how far this reaches. That guy on that show, anyone out here watch Man vs. Wild? Feel okay if you. That guy eats everything. It's crazy. Here is basically the command of God, eat up. Eat up. This includes the salad. I'm not saying don't eat the salad. Eat your veggies. But enjoy a steak. Enjoy a steak. There's nothing wrong with eating the food the Lord has given. To kill an animal respectfully, to eat that animal, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm sorry, PETA and all these other environmental groups, there's some crazy things out there. Someone said the other day, the horrors of the Holocaust are repeated every day on chicken farms. That's insane. It's insane. Eat a chicken. Have a steak. And eat your salad. Eat up. And number three, protection. Protection. Look at how this comes. And don't eat it with its blood. Let's just clarify that. Cook it. Cook it. Don't eat it raw. You need to cook it. There's all kinds of benefit to and protection in that. If you eat it raw, there's all kinds of disease that could happen and come. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast, I will require it, and from man. And then he says in verse 6, if you shed the blood of a man, by man shall your blood be shed. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel, we have a crescendo of corruption. Mankind was filled with violence. Chapter 6, God now enters in and says, this is how it's going to be. If you kill a man, you can expect that all of his surviving family will kill you rightly and righteously. This is capital punishment. It's in the Bible. This is given. There is a clear understanding that if an animal takes the life of a man, the animal will die. That animal will be killed. And if a human takes the life of another human being, God has given the command for the surviving family to kill the one who killed their family member. There is no court. There is no law back here. This is law. So if Shem one day got angry at Japheth and rose up and killed him, he can know and bet that Ham and Noah and everyone else is coming for his life. Protection. The Lord knows justice. And behind all of this is the value of life. All of life is to be respected. Life is sacred. It's special. And men and women are made in God's image. Let's move into the covenant of God that he makes. Before we read these verses, let's just set the scene. There are many covenants made in the scriptures. We have Adam and the covenant that God made with Adam early in Genesis. And here we have Noah, the Noahic covenant. Pretty soon, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And then Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And then we know of one called the New Covenant, don't we? Made in blood. Jesus Christ. Every covenant comes with a sign. This is a special covenant, very unique, set apart from all the others. Let's read about it. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. And as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. And then he says this, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. If you think the flood is local, read that verse. This is not a local flood. This is a global flood. God makes a covenant. This is unlike any other covenant in the Scriptures, in that this covenant is universal. Everybody on earth is brought into this. Not just mankind. The animal kingdom is included in this covenant. It is unilateral in that God is the only initiating party for this covenant. Unilateral. I do this. I establish my covenant. It is unconditional. It doesn't hinge upon Noah or the animals doing anything. God makes the covenant. I will do this. And it is unending. I will never again, never again. That means right here today, no matter how hard it rains, we can know he will not destroy the world with water as he did in Genesis chapter 7. That's pretty incredible. That promise is for us here. The promise of patient mercy. That's what this is. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not just a God of Genesis 7. He is a God of 2 Peter 3. You see this? Same God, just bringing the harmony of his attributes together. Justice, holiness, wrath, patience, slow to anger, mercy, grace. What a glorious gift this is. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. Angels didn't get this when they rebelled. This is a gift of grace. Now God's bow, the reminder, the visible word. Verse 12, God said, "The sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is in the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God's bow. God's bow. What's interesting is the word bow in the text here is a direct same word reference to the archer's bow. That's the word that's used. It's an archer's bow. A weapon of war is the reference. I hang my bow in the sky to remind you and me. Not as if God would ever forget. Right? The visible word is not for God's memory to be sharpened. It's a visible reminder. God is a visible God. We have this cross that reminds us of these things. I have set my weapon of war in a multicolored display of grace in the sky to remind you every time you see the storm. Now, what makes a rainbow? This is very fascinating. You have to have sun, you have to have rain or some kind of storm, and you have to have eyes to see. There's an angle that the sun hits, somewhere around 45 degrees, that has to be just the right angle that bounces the light around the raindrop, curves and refracts that light, breaks it out into the colors of the spectrum, and sends it to your eye. When these things line up in perfect, God-ordained, sovereign majesty, we behold rainbows. That's fascinating. Every time you see a rainbow, be reminded. Every time you see a rainbow, be reminded. That's God's weapon of war that he has chosen to hang up and show me grace. Every time. Let's just say this. The visible word of the covenant is the bow of God. the colors of majesty hung in the sky for us to see. So a response this morning. I come back to this again and again and again, and I tell you, these questions drive God-centered, humble worship. Come back to this. I plead with you, ask these questions and ask them often. Number one, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? When you ask this question, look at the storm. Be reminded of Genesis 7. The pouring out of wrath. The drowning of billions of sinners. And answer rightly the question, we deserve that. We do. We're sinners. Noah knew his sin. We fall short. None of us deserve this grace. What do we deserve? Look to the storm. The second question, what have we been given? What have we been given? Look at the bow. Look at the bow. God's bow has been hung in the heavens. His weapon of war held up. It's a display of His colorful and majestic grace. And for this one, there's a third question. You have to ask the question, how is this possible? How can God look upon sinners and show grace? And the answer is always and only in His Son, the light of the world. These things come together at every rainbow. There's always a storm. There's always somewhere in there, if your eyes can perceive, the rainbow of grace. If you're willing to look. And it's always the result of the Son and His work. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in You my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of Your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. There are storms in life, all kinds of storms. Some mighty, torrential downpours of pain and suffering and loss. Some come out of nowhere in the blink of an eye. Others, they come in slowly. Sometimes you glimpse the rainbow before the storm as it comes in. Sometimes even in the middle of the storm you can catch a glimpse of the rainbow. And sometimes it's not only until after the storm has passed that you can see the rainbow. There is a rainbow in every storm. Jesus Christ has paid our debt. We can have hope through the storms of life. Hear my cry, the psalmist writes, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to You when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For You have been my refuge. You have been my refuge. Let's pray. Father God, You are the rock. You are the anchor of our souls. You have given the sun to light the dark, to change the drops of wrath into drops of grace, to display the colors of Your goodness, to open our eyes to see and experience Your marvelous mercies. And the only right response is, who am I that I should taste of Your grace? Who am I to be chosen by You to ride out the arc of grace through Christ and to be escaping from the wrath and the waves of judgment? And the only right answer is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I fall short. Lord, it's only Your grace. It's only Your grace. And out of that place comes humble praise. We sing for joy in the shadow of Your wing. We thank You for being the God of the storm, the God of the rainbow. and the God who sent His Son to light up our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.